As we were singing that song, I was looking at these beautiful flowers and thinking of the beautiful sunsets I saw this past week. It was pretty neat, and actually the moon was up one evening. I saw that. It's a beautiful time of year, actually. So, when I was a child, we used to play a game where we searched for hidden treasure. Someone would hide the hidden treasure, and then they would leave clues different places. And it was the challenge of all the rest of us to go find that hidden treasure. And that was an exciting game, whether you were hiding it, making the clues, or whether you were trying to follow the clues and find that hidden treasure. Anyway, in the late 1840s, there was some real hidden treasure. There was gold discovered out in California. But in a couple of different places, actually, they discovered gold, actual gold. The word got out. It's amazing how communication is on something like that. The word got out, and thousands of people, men mostly, headed to California to find gold or their hidden treasure. And it just changed California forever, actually. So it all brings to mind a scripture that was inspired by God over in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I want to just read that real quick. Talks about treasure, hidden treasure. Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So, you know, his words, if you receive his words, and God's words are inspired for us in the Holy Scriptures. And we have them there, and he has commands in the Scriptures, and he has wisdom. If we pay attention to his wisdom, we make an effort to understand what the Scripture is trying to say. And if we seek diligently and intensely, search his word for nuggets of gold, I call them. Nuggets of gold. There's nuggets of gold all throughout the Holy Scriptures. There really is. And there's things that we are reminded of, and sometimes there's things that we hadn't thought about for a long period of time, or sometimes we put two things together, and we have a little bit better understanding of why God put that there. So, anyway, several weeks ago, Mr. Bornhorst, gave us a sermon entitled Hidden Treasures from God. So that got me thinking a little bit about hidden treasure. That was one of the things. And then the next week, we had an audio here from Mr. Stan Martin, and his sermon was Making Our Bible Study Interesting. And that got me thinking. And one of the things that he talked about was reading through the Bible. So I was thinking, well, I'm not a person that usually reads through the Bible. I'm more like get on a subject and kind of study a subject, but I end up reading a lot of the Bible. But I thought about it. You know, there's some books in the Bible that I hardly ever look at. There's some books that I don't know really what they say a lot about. So I thought, I need to make my Bible study more interesting, so I'm going to actually look at one of those books. So that's what I spent my time doing the last 2 weeks when I had my Bible study. So that's what you're going to hear about today. And I found that I really need a lot more than 2 weeks to really dig in and to find the hidden treasure. But I did find some hidden treasure in this book that I'm going to talk about today. So the book that I looked into was the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah, it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. It's 14 chapters long. It's actually the longest of the minor prophets. And so that's what I looked at the last couple of weeks. And I've tried to have a better understanding of Zechariah. And I found that this was a new thing for me. I found that the overall theme, at least that I can see, and also in a couple of the commentaries that I read, the overall theme of Zechariah is one of encouragement. Encouragement. So if you need some encouragement, I encourage you to read Zechariah. It was encouraging to me, actually. And hopefully some of the scriptures that we're going to go to today will be encouraging to you. You know, I think encouragement is something we all need every day, every week, every year. You know, we don't ever get enough of that. And I think we perform better if we have encouragement. I see employees, if you give them encouragement, they'll do much better than if you are negative to them all the time, and then, you know, they're fighting you rather than helping you. So anyway, so today, as I've said, I want to focus in on the encouragement of Zechariah. And I found that studying into Zechariah was like seeking treasures of the Bible, seeing what nuggets of gold I could find. And I found a couple of real nuggets that you find nowhere else in the Bible. So a little background. Zechariah himself was a member of a priestly family. He was descended from priests. He became a priest himself. He was born in Babylon during the captivity, when Judah was in captivity in Babylon during the 70 years. When Daniel was alive, that was the time. He was born there. I don't think he was real old when they left there, but don't know that for sure. But what happened was in 539 B.C., Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon. And after he became in control of Babylon, he allowed the Jews, if they wanted to, they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. That's another story. I've talked about that in the past. That's a really interesting story you can read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai. So Zechariah was at the same time as Haggai, and he was of the time where they came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And I don't know exactly what year he would have come, but he may have been among the first ones that came back to Jerusalem. They started rebuilding the temple. Things started out pretty good, but no sooner than they had got started rebuilding the temple, the local people who were not Jews, they were enemies of the Jews, they managed somehow to get the work on the temple stopped and discouraged the people and complained about them to the king. And, you know, for 14 years, nothing was done. Nothing was done on the temple. Then in about 520 B.C., due to the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, they got to building the temple again. People got their courage back. They were encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah, and they did rebuild the temple, and in 5 years it was finished in 515 BC. They had finished the temple. Now, it wasn't as nice, not near as nice as Solomon's temple, but at least they had a temple. Now, Haggai wrote his book about 2 months before Zechariah started writing his book. So they were really at the same time. 2 months, that's all it was. And so Zechariah actually was started 2 months later, and his book seems to have covered he was given inspiration over a longer period of time. So it's speculated that he was a younger person than Haggai. I think Haggai's only 3 chapters, but Zechariah is 14 chapters. Anyway, the book of Zechariah is one of 3 books that was written after the captivity in Babylon. The other 2 were Haggai and Malachi, and Malachi was written much later. So, if you look at the book of Zechariah, it is divided into 3 sections. If you kind of want to organize it, the first 6 chapters are about the 8 visions, mainly. Now, there are some other things added in, but there's 8 visions given in the first 6 chapters, and it seems that these visions were all given on the same night, and Zechariah wrote them down, and we have them. 8 visions, okay? Then chapters 7 and 8 have 4 messages. 4 messages from God. It says, and the Lord God told him things to write down. So in those 2 chapters are 4 messages. And then in chapters 9 through 14 are 2 burdens. Now, burdens oftentimes are kind of negative. Well, in a way, it depends on how you look at it. I found most of these books not so much of a burden, especially if you were following God. Okay. It is said that chapters 9 through 14 are the most quoted sections of the prophets in the gospel accounts. When Jesus was quoting, and when the writers of the Gospels were quoting, they quoted the book of Zechariah, specifically chapters 9 through 14, more than any other of the Old Testament prophets. You would have thought it would have been Isaiah or Jeremiah, one of those. But so really, this book is not an insignificant book. I mean, to me, in the past, it's kind of buried back there. Hard, you know, if I'm reading through the Bible, I tend to not get that far, because it's a long ways back there. But anyway. So, as I said, it is a book of encouragement and a book of nuggets. So I want to look first at Zechariah 1 and verse 2. Start there. And this ties muchly in with the sermonette that we had today. So, Zechariah 1, verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with you, your fathers. And Tim talked about, you know, why he was angry, because they made the wrong choice. They chose other gods. They chose to disobey God. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now turn from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. So, they went the wrong way. They made the wrong choice. But you still can correct your mistake, is what this is saying here. He presents here a simple but a profound principle. If you return to God, He will return to you. Very simple. All you have to do is return to Him. No matter how bad you've messed up, no matter what you did, you can repent and return to Him. And He will return to you. Because really, to be blessed, you want God to return to you. So, who do we know from the scriptures that did that? Well, I thought of a couple right away. Peter, he denied Christ when he was being crucified. He denied Christ, but he repented, and he returned to serving God. And you can see that in the book of Acts, and you can see it in the book of Peter. God returned to him and really inspired him and used him. And then you think of David. David sinned with Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, but David repented. He repented. He was really sorry. He returned to God, and God returned to him. And God blessed David. David, you know, he lived his 70 years and was king and had a peace, and he passed on so that Solomon could have a time of peace and build the temple. God blessed David. And then I think of Hezekiah, who was a king. He didn't always do everything right. He repented. He returned to God. And God had caused him to be on the point of death, and God gave him 15 more years and blessed him. God returned to him. So God can return to you. You can mess up, God can return to you. It's a profound principle. It's a nugget that's in the scriptures. Well, I think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son returned to his father, and his father returned to him. So, I know we all mess up from time to time. We stray from God, but we can return to God, and God can return to us. So I found that very refreshing and very encouraging, because when you mess up, you get down, and then sometimes you don't make the right choices, like he talked about. So another thing I found about Zechariah, it has a lot of references to the coming Messiah. A lot of references to the coming Messiah. So I want to look at some of those. First one is over in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And you will notice one way to attack this book would be to go through the visions and explain the visions, and go through the messages and explain the messages, and go through the burdens and explain the burdens. I'm not going to do that today, because I can't explain them, okay, for one thing. At least most of them. And I'll come to that later. So I'm going to look at more things scattered throughout the book that are encouraging. That's my focus. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "Now Joshua was the priest. He was clothed with filthy garments," and the filthy garments were symbolic of sin. He was just like a normal human being. He was filled with sin and was standing before the angel, and the angel, it appears, was actually Jesus Christ. That's what it appears to me. "And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So this is pointing out that God can remove our iniquity. The clothes were symbolic. We all need cleaned up spiritually. And Jesus Christ makes that possible. He cleans us up and gives us his spirit, and he helps us become a different person. Not only the priest was going to be cleaned up, but his people could be cleaned up. And in verse 9, the last part of verse 9, it points out, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So, not only the iniquity of the priests, but of the land, of all the people in the land. And Christ paid the price for the iniquity of his people in one day, when he was on the stake, on the cross. He paid that price, and he removed our iniquity in one day. Now, back to verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. My servant, the branch. Other scriptures add that the branch was a branch from the root of Jesse. So David was descended from Jesse, and Jesus was descended from David. He was a branch, and he's called the branch in other scriptures. And he's also called the servant. And God says he's going to bring forth this servant and this branch. Okay. All right. So that's kind of a vague reference to Jesus Christ, but it gets a little more specific in some of these other ones. Chapter 6, verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. So who is it talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the branch. He is going to build the temple. It says it twice here. He is going to build the temple. You don't believe it? He's going to. And he's going to bear the glory. And Jesus Christ did all those things. He is doing those things. He is building a spiritual temple at this time. He's building a spiritual temple that's going to be even more glorious than any physical temple could ever be. Okay. So the next verse I wanted to go to is verse 13. And he shall sit, the same person, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. So this person, talking, and we know it's about Jesus Christ, he's going to be a king. He's going to sit on a throne, rule over peoples and lands. He's also going to be a priest. He's going to be the great high priest. He's going to be a king and a priest. And his counsel is going to be of peace. He's going to focus on peace and what brings peace and what brings peace between peoples and nations and God, all kinds of things. So that is referring to our great king and high priest that we look forward to, Jesus the Christ. So, I want to go over to chapter 9 now. The references to Christ are kind of scattered throughout this book. That's why I kind of like a treasure hunt, finding little nuggets of gold, sometimes little pieces, little specks. Chapter 9, verse 9. Okay. Let's see. I don't think that was the one. Yes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So who is this referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ. At that time, I mean, it's obviously saying he's a king. So when they looked at it back in the days after this was written, they probably did not truly understand it, but they knew a king was coming. It didn't make any sense. He was going to be lowly, a lowly king. Well, okay, well, and he's going to ride on a colt of a donkey. Why would he do that? He should have the nicest animal to ride on. But we know, because over in Matthew chapter 21, I want to just go over there. You don't have to. I can read it to you. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. And when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, that Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who believed crying out, saying, behold, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So Jesus fulfilled this scripture here in Zechariah of entering Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And yes. It says another thing it points out here in Zechariah is that he is just. Jesus was just. He is a just king. It's a really important quality that was important. And he's having salvation. He's coming. He came the first time so that we all could have salvation, because he had to die for our sins. And so, you know, saves us from our sins. So Jesus fulfilled this scripture here, chapter 9, verse 9. Verse 10, he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, when Christ came the first time, he did not fulfill this scripture. But this is talking of the same person is going to do this. He's going to do it when he comes the second time. This hasn't happened. Verse 10 has not happened. And he's going to destroy the instruments of war. The instruments of war were the chariots and the horses and the bows. Back in those days, that's what their instruments were. So he's going to destroy all those, and he's going to speak peace. Here again, peace. And is what he's going to promote, and he is going to have dominion over the whole land. So this is yet to come. Chapter 11, verse 12. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price that they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. That's a strange prophecy. I'm sure at that time they had no idea what this was all about. 30 pieces of silver, throw it in the temple for the potter. It just doesn't make any sense. But if you read over in Matthew chapter 27, which I'm going to do, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, then Judas, the betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. So they had paid him, it tells us earlier in chapter 26, they paid him 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. That was the wages that he got for betraying Jesus. And so he was remorseful, brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priests, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they didn't care. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. This, now we know the scripture in Zechariah, how it was fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. It came about. Who would have thought the 30 pieces of silver would have been used to buy a potter's field for a cemetery? Potter being probably a field that the potters used for the clay to make pottery out of, and they dug holes and took away the topsoil, and it probably wasn't worth very much because they bought it for 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver was a very insignificant amount of money. And so it showed how much they valued Jesus Christ. They pretty insignificant. But anyway, God brought it about to fulfill this prophecy that was given hundreds of years before when Jesus Christ was here the first time. Okay, and back in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Here is a reference to Jesus Christ being pierced. And he was pierced with a spear when he was on the stake. It says that in John chapter 19, verse 34. And then chapter 13, verse 7, says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. So It's a reference here to the Messiah being like a shepherd. He was the good shepherd who took care of his sheep. Now, Christ quoted this verse over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. I'll just read it because, once again, it's prophecy being fulfilled. And then Jesus said, this was on the night after the Passover, before he was betrayed. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And he was quoting the scripture here in Zechariah. Okay. And then, and also the scripture, it talks about Christ not only being the shepherd, but he is my companion. He was God the Father's close companion. So I found it very encouraging to just see how Christ's first coming happened just as it was prophesied to happen. I mean, it's not out there in big bold. You kind of have to dig in and see what the prophecies were, but then you tie it in with what actually happened, and it actually happened. I found it just strengthened my belief in the scriptures. It was encouraging to me. But there are some more prophecies in the book of Zechariah about the coming kingdom. We kind of focused mainly on Christ coming the first time, but Christ is going to come again, and we know that from many scriptures. But it all talks about that in this book also. Oh, we're in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, and with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain.'" This, I found this is very encouraging because God says, I have great passion, I have great zeal for my people, and I'm going to straighten things out. You know, things may look bad now, the world is a mess, nobody knows what to do, they make the wrong choices, it's a mess, but the end of the story, things are going to get straightened out. Jerusalem will be a holy city. God will dwell there, it says. This has not happened. It will be a city of truth. And that's what the whole world needs, is someone to tell them what the truth is, and for them to listen, of course. But it's something to really look forward to. So, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, in truth and righteousness." So, God's people will have been scattered throughout the earth. They were scattered when Jesus, right after Jesus' death, they were scattered after the time of Paul. They're scattered today, and they're probably going to be scattered even worse in the times ahead of us. But they're going to be brought back together, and they shall, it says here, dwell in Jerusalem, and they will live up to the covenant agreement that they have the covenant relationship that they have with God. They will be people of truth and righteousness. And so it will happen. We just have to keep that in mind, knowing this is going to be fulfilled in the future. We will be brought together, and things will be made right. Verse 11. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, says the Lord of hosts. But the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. I think I wanted to read one more verse. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. So this is given to encourage people that in the future, God is going to eventually bless his people. And they are going to be a blessing to all the world around, it says here. And you know, we can see it physically when God's blessing, when the things are growing, that we don't have pests and we don't have diseases and we have enough rain, and the crops are luscious. But that's how things are going to be, not only with crops, but with all kinds of things in the coming world, where God is going to bless his people. And his people will be, you shall be a blessing. You shall be a blessing, because you're going to follow God's ways. You're going to set an example. And he says, do not fear, because it's going to be the temptations to fear, but let your hand be strong. And you can be strengthened by believing and knowing the word of God. Okay, verse 14. This chapter is just full of prophecies for the future. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again, in those days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. And let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate, says the Lord. So he points out things that he wants in a godly society, and in specifically practical ways to just show love to our neighbor. You know, speak the truth, don't think evil of them, don't do false oaths or perjury, you know, telling a falsehood under oath. God, I mean, that is terrible. God hates things like that. Says to be people of truth and justice and peace. We're to promote truth and justice and peace. And the emphasis is on justice and peace and truth. Those words you see many times through these prophecies. And in the last part of verse 19, therefore love truth and peace. I'm not going to try to explain the rest of it, but therefore love truth and peace. Then verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. There, I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the God, the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Because of the example of God's people, other nations are going to want to come. They're going to want to come to Jerusalem where God is. They're going to want to seek the true God also. They're going to want to pray to the true God also. That's a very encouraging that they won't be against us. They'll be wanting to learn, wanting to make the right choices. Then in verse 23, this is a real amazing scripture. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now this is going to be quite the switch over what the world would have been like for the previous 6,000 years, and especially at the end of the age, where people are going to hate the people of God, it appears, and there's going to be a time of persecution. But in the end, they're going to recognize that you're different and that you're right. And when it says a Jewish person, the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. So that is us as Christians. We are Jews inwardly because we follow God, to follow what God taught the Jews. So the godly people will be recognized. They will see that God is with them, and they will want the benefits of God's way also. I thought that there is a real nugget of a scripture, something that we can remember. It gives us courage and hope in the future. Now I'm going to go back to verses 4 and 5. I kind of skipped over that. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. So people are going to feel safe. Children can safely play in the streets. The older people, they're going to live to be old. It's one thing, but they're going to feel safe also out there in the street. That nobody's going to come along and try to mug them and take them away. It appears they're going to be respected as older people. They're going to be able to sit outside and, you know, talk to passersby and talk to their neighbors and watch the children playing in the streets. This is just a very positive scripture that's in the scriptures for some reason. It seems like it's something God would be pleased with, is that scene. Now over to chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young man thrive, and the new wine the young women. God is going to look upon his people like jewels. And the word there, lifted like a banner, in other translation, it's sparkling over his land, the jewels. His people are going to be like jewels to him, very precious. And he's very pleased with them. And also the other things in this scripture seem to promote there's going to be beauty, there's going to be goodness, there's going to be good health. People are going to thrive. People are going to prosper. Here again, a very, very encouraging scripture. Then I want to go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, last chapter. 14, verse 1, a scripture that sometimes we read on the Feast of Trumpets. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil shall be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity. This is before Christ returns, or as he's returning. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. So it's talking about the day of the Lord, the time of Jesus Christ's return, when he puts down the rebellion of this world, when he kind of does what he has to do to establish his authority and among the world. In the end, it's going to be for good, as it is, well, all things with him. In verse 8, in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea and half toward the west sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. So living waters flowing from Jerusalem. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one. So Christ will be king over all the earth, and he is one. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. There's going to be unity in his government. And he's going to be unity with God the Father. And in verse 11, and the people who dwell in it shall no longer there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. For if the family of Egypt will not come up, for instance, and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone will be required to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Not Christmas. Here is a profoundly clear scripture, ignored by most of the world. It's a nugget of truth. Very clear. God wants his people to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be kept in his kingdom. It's very clear. So there's much in the book of Zechariah that I did not cover today. I mean, it's 14 chapters, a lot of verses, a lot of stuff in the book of Zechariah, as I discovered. Much of Zechariah, I can tell you, is difficult to understand because of symbolism. The symbolism can lead to a lot of speculation. And in some scriptures, you look up in the commentaries, and there's just pages of speculations of what that scripture means. They have no idea what it really means. So, I kind of focused on what I could understand. And there's the other stuff, maybe through time, we will understand more. But there are some things I think we just won't understand until they actually happen. Until then we will know for sure what it meant. Just like the example of the 30 pieces of silver. I mean, they didn't understand that until it actually happened. You know, how could they have known that one of the disciples would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then that's where the 30 pieces would be thrown into the temple? I mean, just too many missing parts to really understand the whole thing. So we can be like Mary, the mother of Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, and this is after she had heard things that the angels had told the shepherds about her son. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept them and pondered. She didn't really know, how's that going to work? You know, or yeah, and then maybe tie it into other things. And we kind of need to be like her. We need to like, well, I know the scripture says that, but I don't really know what it means or how it's going to work out. So we need to be willing to give it time and be patient and not jump to conclusions and be set on a certain way that it has to be this way. So we can ponder things that God says, and in due time, they will be revealed. In due time, they will be revealed. The book of Zechariah is a book of encouragement, a book to encourage us to do the right things, to walk the right way. It encourages us to repent and to return to God. It encourages us that the scriptures are true, Christ fulfilled some of the prophecies, and he will fulfill those other prophecies that haven't come to pass yet. So it's a book to encourage us about the future world where Jesus Christ will be king over all the earth. And there is coming a world of truth and righteousness and peace. We should find that very encouraging. So don't forget that there is a lot of important things in the book of Zechariah.